Good evening and welcome to this review of John's Gospel for IGG. We did it! After 21 chapters, 9 months and 1 global pandemic, we finally made it to the end of John's Gospel. And this evening we're going to look back on everything that we've seen. I'm going to speak for about 25 minutes and then I'm going to hand over to you to finish discussing in your group. The section of John that we've been studying this term is the climax of his gospel. In chapter 2, after 7 days of build-up, when Jesus turned 600 litres of water into wine, he said, "My hour has not yet come." In chapter 12, when the crowds hailed him as their king, and the Pharisees complained that the whole world had gone after Jesus, he implied that his hour was still to come. But in chapter 17, on the brink of his death, Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, "Father, the hour has come." John 18-20 is the moment we've all been waiting for, the hour which finally draws everything in John's gospel together. When Jesus finally glorifies the Father, gives life to his people, and fulfills all the promises of God. There's a lot to say then about these chapters. Every theme in the gospel lands here. Light, life, judgment, glory, belief, witness, truth, absence, kingship, fulfillment. They all find their ultimate expression here. But of all the themes in John's gospel, there are two which hold everything together. Two themes which have been front and centre from John's prologue on. Do you remember what we saw way back in our first studies in John? First, we saw that Jesus is the Genesis God, come to bring in the new creation. He is the eternal Word, through whom the whole world was made, come to give men the right to become children of God. In chapters 2-4, we saw he is the bridegroom, the God of Isaiah, come to pour out living water on his bride as a new temple and to swallow up death forever. In chapter 11, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life, the one with authority to call the dead from their graves, the Genesis God, come to bring in the new creation." But secondly, he is the Exodus God, come to lead a second Exodus. In him, the eternal Word has become flesh and tabernacled amongst men. In chapter 6, Jesus said he came to feed men, not with bread, but with the true food of eternal life, and to raise them up on the last day. In chapter 8, that he'd come to lead men out of slavery, not to Pharaoh, but to sin, and to bring them out of darkness. The glory which he spoke of in chapter 12 was the glory that Moses never saw, that of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And up till now, he hasn't revealed it. Yes, we've seen his signs and we've heard his teaching, but that was all building up to this. The most important event since the creation, the fault line that divides history in half, the dawn of the new Genesis, day one of the second Exodus. Which you wouldn't think, given the events described in the final chapters of John, and nor did the people who saw them. For the soldiers, Jesus' death could have been just another day in the judicial system of Roman Palestine. And if anything, for John's readers, it was worse than that. This was the hour that proved beyond all doubt that Jesus of Nazareth was a fraud, that their rabbis were right, that when a man makes himself God, well, divine justice can only be so far behind. If there was anything that was holding John's readers back from faith, any stumbling block that could undo all of his good work up till this point, it was the cross. And yet we find here not a politician's attempt to construe a disaster as all part of the plan, nor an embarrassed bishop trying to hide Jesus' death behind all the other things that he did, but the glory of the only God, revealed in muscle and bone, pinned by iron to a piece of wood. The epitome of everything that John could ever say about the man Christ Jesus. The cross was the climax of Jesus' new exodus, not an embarrassment to be covered up, but the hour of his divine glory, of his servant kingship, and of his complete work. First, it was the hour of his divine glory. I wonder, did you notice in your studies on John 18, Jesus' strange encounter with the soldiers in verse 4? At one level, it seems quite normal. He asks them who they're looking for. They say Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am, and nothing unusual there. Except by this stage in John, we know that those words are loaded with significance. I am is God's personal name, which he made known to Moses. And all through John, Jesus has been using it for himself. In chapter 6, when he approached the disciples walking on water, he said to them, don't be afraid, I am. And here in John 18, it appears three times in the text, twice on Jesus' lips. In fact, it's the seventh and final time that Jesus uses it in John's gospel. When the soldiers hear it, they draw back and fall to the ground. Seasoned warriors, floored by the mere mention of God's name. Here in the garden, we have the Lord himself, the God of Moses, able to floor a battalion with just two words. But he isn't walking on water or splitting the sea. No, he's being arrested to protect his disciples. He's going in their place to drink the cup of the Father's wrath. He's going as one man to save the whole nation from perishing. Now perhaps you noticed in your groups the contrast between Jesus and Peter in this passage. Twice Jesus says, I am. Twice Peter says, I am not. Jesus is being interrogated by the high priest and standing firm. And Peter capitulates to a maidservant. While Jesus is being struck for Peter, Peter is warming himself by a fire. And yet in his glory, Jesus, perfect, sinless, divine Jesus, stands in the place of Peter, a failure like you and me. When the Lord made his glory pass before Moses in Exodus 34, he cried, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. John, echoing that passage back in chapter 1, spoke of Jesus' glory being full of grace and truth. But where is Jesus' graciousness to sinners? And his faithfulness to all the promises of God more clearly displayed than when he stands in our place? What better proof is there that he really is the good shepherd than when he lays down his life for the sheep? The cross was the hour of Jesus' divine glory. But secondly, the cross was the hour of Jesus' servant kingship. You can't escape the emphasis on it in Jesus' trial, can you? And just have a look back at what Pilate says during chapters 18 and 19. And so chapter 18, verse 33, he asks, are you the king of the Jews? Or verse 37, so you are a king. Verse 39, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Verse 14, behold your king. or verse 15, shall I crucify your king? Over and over, John reminds us that Jesus is a king. There's even a mock coronation in verses 1 to 3. Of course, for the soldiers, twisting together a crown of thorns and putting it on Jesus' head, draping him in purple and mocking and reviling him, it was all a cruel kind of joke. But in reality, the joke was on them. Jesus really is a king, and this really is his coronation. Not as Caesar, as a king over a kingdom in this world, but as the King of Heaven. Ever since John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God, his life has been heading towards the Passover, heading towards this moment. In chapter 12, a week before all this, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Just as the Passover gave birth to the nation of Israel, so Jesus' Passover death will give birth to the kingdom of heaven, will finally defeat the enemies of his people, sin, death, and Satan, and gather all the children of God into one. And so it is here, at the Passover, as Pilate declares the Lamb innocent and yet hands him over to be crucified, that we see more clearly than anywhere why the King of Heaven wears a crown of thorns. Indeed, without the cross, there would be no heaven, because the cross was the hour when Jesus completed his work. John's description of the cross is structured around Jesus' last breath in verses 28 to 30. In that short paragraph, he uses the word for completion three times in quick succession. And so literally it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to finish the scripture, I thirst. And when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Here then, at the centre of the climax of Jesus' life, is the most important thing John has to say about it. That this moment, as the Son of God breathes his last, is where all the promises of God come to pass. Not just a few scattered verses through the Old Testament, but all the work of God, from eternity past to eternity future, it all hangs on this moment, on this man drenched in blood. For weeks I've been trying to work out how to summarise the whole of John in just one talk, but Jesus does it in just one Greek word, tetelestai, it is finished. This is no accident to be ashamed of. It's no scandal to be kicked under the rug. This is the moment when all the promises of God, forgiveness and life, revelation and glory, grace and truth, become yes and amen. And because it is, the resurrection is the beginning of Jesus' new Genesis. As you come out of John 19 and into John 20, it feels a bit like you've been in a time warp. I wonder if you notice that in your groups. You find yourself in a garden with angels dressed in white standing guard. It's as though John wants to transport us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, back to the very beginning of the Bible. And he's even structured his account by days to remind us of the days in Genesis 1. And that's because John 20 is a new beginning. The finished work of Jesus means the sun has risen on a new creation. Now, just to be clear, this isn't the day when Jesus raises our bodies like he raises Lazarus, or when he renews the whole earth. But it is the day when a new relationship with God becomes available, when it becomes possible for all who receive Jesus to be born again as children of God, and when he breathes out his spirit on the disciples, as God breathed the breath of life into Adam. And that is new creation. This is eternal life, said Jesus, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And from this day on, if you follow Jesus, you do know him. His Father is your Father, and his God is your God. See, the best thing about Eden was never the fruit or the trees or the vegetation. It was God, to know him and enjoy him forever. And now, as Jesus stands in another garden, proclaiming peace to his disciples, he takes them right back to the beginning. The new Exodus is complete. The new Genesis has begun. Everything that we've been waiting for in John's Gospel has arrived. And as Jesus ascends to his Father, he sends out his apostles to take his life-giving words to the world. Do you remember how in chapters 13 to 17, Jesus said his work would explode after his departure, as his spirit and his apostolic word filled the whole world with fruit? And now, as he breathes out his spirit on the disciples, he equips them for that task. The new Genesis begins at the resurrection, but it continues and grows and fills the whole earth through the words of the apostles. And in this book, it has come to us. Thomas, he wanted to see, but we don't need to, because the new creation has come to us in the words of John. The question is, how will you respond to them? And now that the new creation has come, which world will you live for? Now that a new day has dawned, well, which day do you belong to? All through John, we've been meeting people who were struggling to choose between the demands of this world and the call of the next. Men like Nicodemus or the blind man, caught between the call of family and status and religion and Jesus. And it was the same for John's readers. Becoming Christian for them meant expulsion from the synagogue, death threats from their families, losing all their social connections and forsaking their cultural heritage. And for them, gaining the next world really did mean dying to this one. They had to choose. And so must we. Being a Christian, a real Christian, makes no sense if what you desire is a harmonious family, or a stable job, or a happy life. It won't win you favour with your boss. It won't help you climb the career ladder. It might bring you into conflict with your parents. It makes huge demands on your time and your energy and your bank balance. And increasingly, we will be called bigoted and homophobic and sexist. It might mean becoming a missionary in some far-flung corner of the world. In fact, for some of you, I pray that it will. And you could end up locked away in a prison cell as, as John himself did. Now you get a whole new creation for the trouble. But we must choose this world or the next. And up until this point in John, we still had time on the clock. And like Pilate, we could go on deliberating between the world on the one hand with its cry to crucify Jesus and the man we know is innocent on the other. But now we've reached the end of John. Well, it's time to make up our minds. Now, I don't know this, but I suspect that for many of us, COVID has been a chance to reflect on the future. Phrases like build back better or the new normal suggest that this could be a major fork in the road for ourselves and our society. And it might just be that at this crucial crossroads, after months of disappointing Zoom calls and draining live streams, you feel just about as disenchanted with being a Christian as you ever did. Maybe you're a worker who's just been made redundant by their company. Perhaps you're a student whose time got cut short in London. And maybe you're just a leader, a tired after a long year in ministry. Well, I hope that John has refreshed you. But I also hope that it challenges your post-COVID plans. Whether to build back a life of normality, a life built for this world, or whether to build back a life that reflects the fact that in Christ Jesus, a new day has dawned. Pilate made his decision, of course. He knew the truth. He knew Jesus was innocent. And he chose the world. And across the globe, billions who can find no fault in Jesus will do the same. The irony for them is that Pilate ended up acknowledging Jesus anyway. It was his sign that proclaimed to everyone who passed by the cross, Jew, Roman and Greek, that the man on the cross was king. And so will every person who rejects the Lord Jesus one day have to confess that he is Lord. The choice we face is not whether to turn to Jesus, but when. On the last day, when we get nothing but judgment in return, or now, when a whole new creation is on offer. How much better to do the latter, as Nicodemus did? Did you notice in your groups how he appears with Joseph right after the crucifixion to bury Jesus? And did you see how John subtly refers to him as the man who came to Jesus earlier by night? All through John, we've been rooting for Nicodemus to come out of the darkness and into the light. And now, finally, at the cross of all places, he does. And just imagine with me what it must have cost him to do what he does. His career with the Pharisees. Toast. His standing in the Jewish community. Shot to pieces. His relationship with his parents. Not good, I imagine. To say nothing of the 100 litres of myrrh and aloes that he pours over the body of Jesus, which makes Mary's nard from chapter 12 look almost miserly. Why would anyone do that? Unless they were compelled by the cross of Christ to take up their own. And the question, the big question, as we call time on a year in John's Gospel, is whether we will do the same. Jesus has shown us that the road from here back to the garden is the way of the cross. The question is, will you follow him? For as we've seen, the new creation has come. The new Exodus is complete. And as John's final chapter begins, a new day is breaking. One in which Jesus has fed his disciples with the true food of eternal life and sent them out into the world to continue his work by feeding his sheep with his life-giving words. All that remains is for us to receive them, to believe in them, to abide in them, and to die for them. And after everything we've seen in John's Gospel this year, where else could we go but to the one who alone has the words of eternal life? I'm going to stop there and hand back over to you to discuss and pray in your groups. Thanks for listening.